Well, thanks for that, Jonathan. And it's great to be here and see a few familiar faces, even if one of those the last time was staring down the barrel of a paintball gun. I think the only thing that Jonathan didn't mention is that I grew up in Burlington. I don't know if you knew that. I actually went to high school at Appleby and New. Back then it was called Lord Elgin. So any of you that went to high school in the 80s, I hope you won't hold that against me. But yeah, that was my stomping grounds. And it was very appropriate and helpful that you had your event today, because my dad and my brother and my sister-in-law, all who live in Burlington, have their birthday today, April 6th. So I'm going to go see at least my dad afterwards. So that all worked out really well. So when I asked, when Jonathan asked me to come and speak to you, I was excited to do that. And I said, what do you want me to talk about? And he said to me, well, we've been talking with the young men about leadership and godliness. And I thought, that's great, because I'm really interested in leadership. There's a lot of people that are interested in leadership. And some people for the right reasons and some people for the wrong reasons. And I'm sure nobody here, but some people are really interested in leadership because they think that leadership skills are a vehicle to make them powerful and respected and wealthy. But then there's people like you men who are here that realize that no matter what formal positions you may have in business or in the church or in your family, you realize that there's someone watching you. And I guarantee you, whatever position, there is little eyes that are watching you, whether it's a young son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter or someone in the youth or a coworker. Someone is watching your life and following you, and you take that really seriously. And that's why you want to know. That's why you want to talk about leadership. That's why you want to be a good leader. And, you know, somebody once said that, I can't remember who said it, but a good leader is one who knows the way, shows the way, and goes the way. Knows the way, shows the way, and goes the way. And I don't know about that definition, because I think that there's so many times in life when I have no idea. I don't know how many times I just don't know. And maybe you feel that way too, that in a lot of things, especially of late, I don't know what to do. But here's the thing: if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know the way, right? Ultimately, you know the way. You know the truth. You know the life. You know where you're going. You know how to get there. More than that, you have the Holy Spirit who is in you, and even through the difficulties and the hardships and the discouraging, disappointing things in life, you know that He can work all those things for good. So Christians, Christian men, are in a really unique position to lead, to show leadership at this particular time in history. So it's a really super important topic, this topic of leadership, and one that I have a ton to learn about. Actually, our company produces software, and that software is designed to produce the next generation of leaders. At least that's what we say. And one of the things that I do, that I get to do, is think deeply about what are the habits of great leaders? Like, what are the competencies? What are the things that we see in really great leaders? And then think about, and what are the activities that we could give people in order to produce those habits in them? I can tell you more about that later if you want, but that's kind of what I do. So I thought I'd just hijack this breakfast and get you to help me with that. And just ask you, like, what do you think? What do you think are the qualities, the competencies, or the habits, anybody, of great leaders that you know?
Patience.
Patience, yeah. Anybody else?
Courage and strength.
Courage, strength, absolutely.
Good listening.
Good listening, honesty.
Teachable.
Teachability. Anything else?
Lead by example.
Leading by example, yeah.
Equipping.
Equipping, yeah. Anybody else?
Discipline.
Discipline, absolutely. So those are all great things, and I'll make note of some of those. But, you know, in the Bible, we get lots of examples of great leaders, don't we? Like, you think of people like Moses, you think of people like Joshua, you think of people like David, people like Solomon. The Lord, of course, himself, we see great leadership qualities. We can learn a lot from these people. But the person that I actually want to talk about today is none of them. Well, certainly indirectly the Lord, but I want to talk about Nehemiah. And I want us to notice some things about this man who was really a great leader. I want to talk about him in the time that we have for just a little bit. So Nehemiah lived in the 5th century BC, and he lived in the kingdom of Persia during the time when the Jews were in exile. So they were exiled to first to Babylon, and then Persia took over. And Nehemiah was a man who he had strong vision, a vision that was bigger than himself. He had the ability to break down that big vision, that big goal, into smaller goals. He had the kind of discipline that didn't get defocused from his goals, but really pursued them. He had this ability to get people to trust him and to follow him. He was a real servant leader, and many other things. So he had a lot of the qualities that we would expect to see in a great leader. So I commend to you Nehemiah as an example of a great leader. The ability to accept suffering as a necessary part of pursuing his goals. And because he had these qualities of great leadership, he had been fairly successful in his career. He had advanced to a position of being the cupbearer to the king in Persia. So his office was in the palace. And he had a position that was very high rank and a position of significant authority in the kingdom. Because of these qualities that he had. And people that have these leadership qualities often advance, as he did. But there was something else about Nehemiah that's really, really interesting. And that is that he had real strong personal convictions, and he had a real heart for the people of God. This is real heart for the people of God, and particularly for a group of Jewish people that had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple like 13 years earlier under guys like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua, people that had come back. And he really had them on his heart. He really cared about them. It was like a mission that he really cared about. And so somebody came visiting him, and he asked, how are these guys doing? And they said, like, really bad. Like, things are not good. Like, they're just sitting ducks. They're there in this they're there in the city. The walls are broken down, and everything's bad, and they're in real danger. And it's really tremendously bothered Nehemiah. And so he prayed. He prayed for 4 months. He didn't just pray. He also, while he was praying, he was planning. And because it mattered so much to him, it became evident to him, even in his professional life, that this mattered to him a lot, which caused the king to ask him about what was going on in his life. And when he told him, the king said, well, what do you want me to do? And because he'd been praying and planning, he was able to tell the king a plan. And next thing you know, he had a commission. Became his job to go and help those people and to build up the wall. And I think it's really interesting because he did not live a compartmentalized life. He had this burning passion, this vision that was bigger than himself, this dream that was bigger than himself, that would outlast his own life, And so he didn't have a compartmentalized life. My business partner likes to talk about his Venn diagram. You know what I mean? A Venn diagram where you have like these three circles and they kind of converge a little bit, and we use that as a model to explain things. And he talks about how in our life as men, we have this Venn diagram, and we have our business life, you know, our career, whatever it is, and then we have our home or family life, and then we have our church life. And he would say, you know, back several years ago, the only thing that was common between my three circles was me. And I lived, and that's true of a lot of us. Like, we live these very compartmentalized lives. You know, you're one thing at the dinner table, and you're another thing around the boardroom table, and you're another thing at the Lord's table, and it's very compartmentalized, right? But several years ago, we started to say, you know, I think we'd have more authenticity, more integrity, if we tried to kind of bring these concentric circles together so they didn't look like three different lives. And so first it was inviting people from the church to social events at work, like a wine and cheese or a games night, and mixing those two communities together. Kind of awkward first, right? And then it was... we started to hire people from the church. Some of the businessmen in the church started to hire people into our work, and COVID really accelerated that a lot. And then we tried to define our corporate goals in terms of a passion that we felt the Lord had given us. So, for example, creating employment for Christians in an increasingly difficult economy. And training up the next generation of leaders. And, you know, as those concentric circles start to overlap, life becomes a little clearer, not easier, but there's a greater authenticity. And this is the type of man that Nehemiah was. He wasn't just a leader in one area of his life. Those different areas of his life started to converge. And because he didn't compartmentalize his life, God was able to use his position, use his career as a vehicle to achieve a great purpose. A great purpose that started in the heart of God and then was planted in the heart of Nehemiah. It was a vision that was greater than Nehemiah himself and his own life and his own interests. It was a vision that would outlive Nehemiah. And so God was able to use his career, not to leave his career, God was able to use his career, his position for this. And you know what it did? It made Nehemiah a formidable man, a man that was not easily dissuaded, a man that was not easily turned aside, because he had all the resources of heaven at his disposal, because he just had this consuming passion to help God's people, to pursue this vision that God had made him an unstoppable force, which put him in the crosshairs, because his enemies realized how powerful a man he was. And they did everything in their power to dissuade him from his purpose and to get him to stop doing what he was doing. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll realize that there were many tactics that his enemies tried to use. But I just want to focus on one in the time that we have. Let's go check. I just want to focus on one. One of the tactics that his enemies used to try to get him to drop the ball, to try to get him to stop doing what he was doing. And that was fear. Fear. You know, a lot of us struggle with fear, don't we? A lot of us struggle with a fear of failure. And I remember years ago when I was... trying to figure out the next step in my career. I had started a company and things didn't really work out that well the way I thought that they would. And I was feeling really uncertain about what the next thing to do was. And I was praying and I was reading my Bible, and I got to Isaiah chapter 50. in verse 7. And I read this verse that said, "The Lord my God will help me. Therefore I will not be ashamed. Therefore I have set my face as a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." That's my verse. You know, to be flint-faced is to be have resolve. It's not to be always, you know, looking over your shoulder and wondering and second-guessing. And so that's why I call my company Flint. Because fear is a big thing, right? Fear is a big thing. And our enemy, Satan, uses fear to turn us aside from the vision and the purpose that God has given us. And you'll see that Nehemiah's enemies used fear to do three things. They used fear to get Nehemiah to disengage or to distract, to disengage, and to discredit. To distract, to disengage, and to discredit. And I think if we see how his enemies used fear to do that to him, maybe we can start to recognize how our enemy is using fear to distract, to disengage, and to discredit us. So that's what I want to look at. Those three things in the life of Nehemiah. So I'm just going to focus on a few verses in chapter 6. If you turn with me to chapter 6. And I'm going to read just the first three verses. And in this, I want you to see how Nehemiah's enemies were trying to distract him. So verse 1 of Nehemiah 6. "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come and let us meet together in Hakephrim in the plain of Ono.' And they intended to do me harm. And I sent a messenger to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you?'" You know, there is always urgent things, isn't there? There's always things that we're told, this is just really urgent. You got to deal with this right now. These people saw Nehemiah up there with all the people on the wall, and they were doing this building, and they said, "Nehemiah, there's something really urgent down here. You got to come down right now. You got to leave what you're doing. You got to deal with this right now. It's super important." And we all know how that happens in our lives. Like people tell us, you got to get that call. You got to deal with that issue. You got to get on this right now. And there's so many things that are put out there as being urgent. And a lot of times we jump on those things partly because we're afraid. We're afraid, well, if I don't deal with that thing right now, the wheels are going to fall off, bad things are going to happen. And sometimes we jump on those things because, frankly, it's more fun to jump on an urgency than it is to deal with the things that are really important in our lives, right? Sometimes we just love the distraction because we're a little bit bored, and dealing with an urgency can give us a short fix that we're doing something that's really great. And so we take our eye off the ball. But when you have a real sense of purpose, a real sense that God has given you something to do, then you're able to see other things in light of that and not be so easily distracted. And I really love, I think it's kind of funny actually, I really love what Nehemiah said. He says, sorry guys, he just sends a messenger to them, which I think is great too. Tell them, "I'm doing something really important. Why should I come down and talk to you?" It's a great answer. I don't suggest you say it to your wife when she calls you down for dinner, unless you like sleeping on the couch. But we need to get better at saying that. "I'm doing something really important here. I can't stop what I'm doing to do this." And constantly allowing ourselves to be distracted. And there's so many things to distract, right? So many things to jump on this, jump on that, jump on the other thing. And the next thing you know, we've become so distracted from what we're doing. You know, I in our church as elders, you would not believe the number of things that we need to say no to. You know, there's always somebody saying, hey, there's this really great thing. We need to jump on board with this. We need to really do this. Hey, there's a super great, there's this program that we really need to do, and there's this thing. And they're all, most of the time, they're really good things. They're really good things. But as elders, we've been given this very narrow responsibility that we need to understand really well, and that is to lead and feed the congregation. That's it. That's all. And we do that through the Apostles' Doctrine, the Fellowship, the Breaking of Bread, and prayers. That's it. That's what we do. And if we do that, we believe that in doing those things, it's going to produce mature people. And those mature people will go out and engage in those things and do those things well. And we'll be there to pat them on the back and encourage them and pray for them and bind them up when they're hurt. But we can't leave what we're doing to run around and do a whole bunch of other things that we've not been asked to do. And you know, sometimes, you know, you have to be really careful to get clarity about what your job is by being close to the heart of God and understanding our responsibilities in light of what Scripture says. We need that clarity. I mean, why is it, I hope this isn't offensive, but why is it that I hear that there's grown men spending hours and hours and hours on video games? Like, seriously? Why have we got people that are spending hours and hours and hours scrolling through TikTok reels? And like, fear-mongering and all the YouTube stuff that you're seeing. It's a distraction. Like, it's not that we don't have to know what's going on. But the reason we allow ourselves to get into all that stuff, and it's not that there isn't time to relax. Relaxing is super important. It's super important to, you know, to have time to decompress and, you know, and have a great cup of coffee with a friend and just, but you know, when we spend our time on worthless things, it does kind of suggest that there isn't a sense of purpose in our life, that we don't really know what we're doing. So the first thing that Nehemiah's enemies try to do is to use fear to distract him, a sense of urgency to distract. So we talk first about distract, now let's talk about disengage. They try to use fear to get him to disengage. So look at verse, I want to read you verse 5 to 9. So this happened four times, and then the fifth time, it says in verse 5, in the same way Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. Note that. Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. You know, this is something that Satan is using in a really big way today, is to get us afraid. I don't know how many times, how many emails I get, you know, about how, you know, oh, you know, we're going to go to jail for preaching the gospel. You know, we're going to go to jail for speaking out against what is dishonoring to the Lord, what we know is wrong. You know, nobody's ever going to be able to afford a home, and we're all going to be, you know, run out of money, and the debt in this country is going to just destroy us. And then there's going to be this super virus that's going to come and wipe us all out. And the government is going to do this to that, and the government is going to do the other thing to us. And we think about, you know, things like euthanasia, like the number of people being euthanized in Canada growing by 30% a year. Like, I think in 2022, 30,000 people. Actually, on Wednesday. I went and saw a man who was scheduled to die that day. Can you imagine that? 60-year-old in his 60s, scheduled to die through MAID that day. By the grace of God, I think it's been pushed out to Wednesday. We're going to keep working on him. But these are the things that are happening in our world, and we can start rubbing our hands together and getting all nervous and all concerned about those things, and that can cause us to disengage. What's the point? Why am I even doing this? There's just no hope. Why don't we just all give up, right? You know, we read in Peter that your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I don't know if this is true, but I understand it's true that the reason that lions roar is to paralyze their victims with fear. And I believe that that's what Satan is doing. He knows he can't stop us, so he's trying to paralyze us with fear. He knows he's been overcome, so he's trying to paralyze us with fear. But he's a toothless lion. You already know that no weapon formed against you is going to be able to stand. You already know that, right? You know that he has, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we got to stop listening to all this negativity and allowing ourselves to become negative people that are always down and thinking, you know, the sky is falling low. You know, people were saying that to David too. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but remember in Psalm 11, David says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow in the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" That's what they're saying to David. They're saying, David, they're coming for you. The best thing you can do, David, run. Just run. Well, you can. They're coming for you, David. They're coming in the night. And David, it's all over. The foundations have been destroyed. There's nothing more you can do. What does David say? "In the Lord I take refuge. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." We have to remember that this is one of the tactics that Satan is using to get our eyes off the Lord. So we've talked about fear being used to distract, fear being used to make us disengage, and now the last thing, fear being used to discredit, And I want to read from verse 10 to 13. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, of Medabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I should go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him for this purpose. He was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they would give me a bad name in order to taunt me." I don't really have to say much more about that, do I? It's one of the ways that Satan is using fear. Because fear is sin. Like, living in fear is sin. It's not just this forgivable thing, oh, we understand, it's hard. Like, no, it's like, it's a sin. And when we fear, the fear of man does what? It brings a snare, right? And it causes us to do things that we know are wrong. Oh yeah, you better just close the church. You better just close it up, you know. Better pander to the evil agenda of the state, because you're going to get in trouble. You're going to be in big trouble. You're going to lose your wealth if you don't. Better do that. That's the thing to do. Better marry an unbeliever, because you're going to run out of options. Better do it, because what's going to happen if you don't? And this is what they wanted Nehemiah to do, is to say, they're saying to me, they're coming for you. Here's what we can do. Here's what we can do. We can hide. We can hide in this place that he knew he was not supposed to be in. And we can do this thing. It's justified. It's justified because you're in big trouble. And if we don't, you know, These are extenuating circumstances. Listen, the scripture is really clear on what we should do and what we should not do. And when we start cutting corners and doing things that we shouldn't do because we're afraid, that's when we get into big trouble. You know, there's a verse that we often use, and it says, where no vision is, the people cast off restraint, or the people perish. But we often don't quote the end of that verse, which I think is like something like, but blessed is he who keeps your law. You see, sometimes we don't have a real clear vision about what we should do. You know, we say, when COVID came, my friend used to say, a fellow elder used to say, well, it's our first pandemic. In other words, we don't have a clue. We don't know what we're doing here. Let's not pretend. But even when it's hazy and unclear about what we should do, we still have the scripture. And the scripture tells us what to do. And you just do it. Even when it doesn't seem to make sense, right? And that's how we are supposed to live our lives. So, men, God has called you. He's called us to lead. And God has a vision that is greater than you or I, and that goes beyond the span of our own lives. A vision that has started in his heart that he wants to plant in your heart. But he's looking for people that really, really care about the things that are important to him. And that are willing to let everything else in their life be secondary to wholeheartedly following him and being the leaders that he's asked us to be. Yeah, it is a scary time. But our God is on the throne. A mighty fortress is our God, right? So God has called us to lead, men. So lead. Let's not give in to the fear that's all around us. Let's not let the fear mongering cause us to be distracted, cause us to disengage, and cause us to do that which would bring dishonor on the Lord's name and discredit the ministries that he's called us to do. So that's my charge for you, and I pray that the Lord will use this for our blessing. I'm just going to pray for you, and then I'd be happy if there's time to, you know, to answer some questions if there are any. God, our Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you for these leaders in this room. And Lord, I pray for the man here that feels beaten down today and has maybe listened to all the noise that our enemy is trying to create to cause them to fear and to be discouraged and to give up. I pray, Lord, that like David, we would see that you are on your throne, that you have already won the battle, that you are a mighty fortress, you are our God, that you would strengthen our hands, and that we would pull close to you at this time, Lord, that we would hear your heart as it relates to the church, as it relates to this world, as it relates to the needs that are here, and that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful in the place that you have put us, Lord, wherever you have put us, to be faithful to walk in a way that others can follow. So help us, our God. We need you. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us in all things, and we will give you all the glory. We pray this, our Father, in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.